Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and that's page 833 in your ESV Pew Bible. And we'll begin in the 45th verse of chapter 26. But our focus will be on 47 to 56. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you once again for this privilege and opportunity we have to come and sit under your word, O Lord. We recognize that the scriptures are divinely inspired. They're infallible. They're inerrant, and they speak to us, O Lord, to the very nature of our souls, to the nature of life and sin and death, and Lord, to the realities of salvation. And I ask, Almighty God, that you'd open our eyes today, each and every one here. Holy Spirit, give us insight and understanding and illumination to the truths that are presented before us. And I pray, Lord, humbly as your servant, that I am just a vessel. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd fill me and use me, overshadow me as a spokesman, as a mouthpiece for you, as I explain and apply the passage before us in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 14th century, a book known as the Divine Comedy was written by an Italian poet named Dante Alighieri, which would go on to be a classic masterpiece that would last for centuries, still read today in universities for English literature classes. In this poetic piece, Dante gives us an allegory of an imaginary trip he takes into the afterlife. He's led by the Roman poet Virgil, and in the three main divisions of his poem, he takes a journey through hell and through purgatory and then through heaven. Now, obviously, we're not to read into this as a literal journey. It's an allegory. But yet I think it speaks something to the nature, how we understand the concepts of the afterlife. And particularly, I think the first chapter, Dante's Inferno, describes hell for us in very interesting terms. The way he described hell was that it was 9 concentric circles descending from the highest level down to the lowest depths. Each level of those 9 levels was reserved for different types of sinner. The first circle was limbo. It was kind of like that in between purgatory and hell. It really was not anything too particularly bad. The second level gets a little hotter and gets a little more fierce, and that is for those who are controlled and governed by lust. The third level continues to get hotter, and it's reserved for those who are guilty of gluttony. The fourth level is for those who are guilty and governed by greed. The fifth level is for those who are governed by wrath and and are combative and those who are violent. The sixth is for those who are heretics. The seventh are those for warmongers. The eighth are those who are frauds and hypocrites. But the ninth level, the lowest level of hell in Dante's Inferno, was reserved for those who are traitors. Treachery is the lowest circle in the nine levels of hell, one step away from Satan himself. You see, I think within every culture and society, there is no sin, there is no offense greater than that of treachery. To betray someone who trusts you, to betray someone who you eat with, to betray someone who you are friends with, has to be one of the most chief offenses there are in every culture, in every society, in history. And in the ancient world, it was even more prominent. And that's where we find our passage today, with the greatest traitor in history, Judas Iscariot. Now, I want you to think about this as a refresher. Judas was one of Jesus' original 12 apostles. Christ chose him to be one of his disciples and became one of the select 12 who Jesus appointed for ministry. He was the treasurer of the group. He held the money bag. That means that he was someone with impeccable character. It means that the other 11 apostles trusted Judas. They had a sense that he was a good man, that they let him carry the money bag. Matthew wants to point out to us and emphasize the shock of that by describing him in verse 47 as one of the 12. For 3 years, he lived with Jesus. He slept with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He heard the teachings of Jesus every day. He was an eyewitness of the miracles of Jesus. How many people, right? How many people? What did Jesus say to his disciples? The prophets longed to see the things you see. They longed to hear the things you hear, and they didn't. How many people would give their right arm to have been an eyewitness, to have heard and seen the ministry of Jesus up close? Judas had that. And for whatever reason, as I discussed a couple of sermons ago, we don't know him particularly, whether he was disillusioned, greedy, whatever, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. No, the Jewish leaders didn't look for him. He looked for the Jewish leaders. He betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He made an unholy alliance with the Jewish authorities to betray Christ. But all of that was to fulfill God's plan. You know, this is the overarching theme as we get through the narrative in Matthew's gospel, is that nothing is happening outside of God's plan. Jesus is not a victim. In fact, Jesus is in complete control of every circumstance. That nevertheless does not alleviate the guilt and the responsibility of those who were evil. On that night of the Last Supper, Jesus had dismissed Judas from the supper, and John the Apostle tells us that Satan entered him. And under the full control of Satan, Judas made his way to the temple precincts and alerted the high priest where Jesus was. From then on, the Jews were working with great urgency. You could only imagine the hustling, the rushing, the running around to prepare, waking up the priest out of his sleep. It was and gathering up a mob and a crowd to go arrest Jesus and planning again, staging the whole thing would have taken hours to put together. And while the forces of evil are scheming and plotting and scheming and plotting, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He's spending intimate time with the Father and the rest of his disciples, wrestling, agonizing over the impending arrest, trial, and execution, and facing the Father's wrath. But now he knew his hour had come. If you look, as I said in the beginning, at the end when he's talking to his disciples in Gethsemane, he said to them, "Take your sleep later on. The hour is at hand." Jesus knew his hour had come. He had known for his whole life this hour would come. And it was at hand. He said, "Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. My betrayer is at hand." You see, when Jesus came out of that prayer in Gethsemane, Although he agonized, although he struggled, at that point he was resolved, and he walked out of that garden bold, courageous, and prepared to do the will of God. Instead of running away from those who were going to arrest him, which would have been the natural thing to do, Jesus went out and faced them head on. Robert Stein says this in his book on Jesus the Messiah. It was no weak Jesus we see here. His enemies did not need to search the garden for him. On the contrary, Jesus took the initiative and went out to meet them. It is not a defeated victim we read about in the gospel accounts, but a conquering Christ who goes out to meet his opponents and defeat them by the cross. So let's begin in exploring what took place that night in the arrest of Jesus Christ and the treachery of Judas. The first thing we want to look at is Judas and his band of wicked men. Judas would lead, no doubt, a large crowd of people, Matthew tells us. A great crowd, or a great multitude, as some of the older translations might say. And as we look at this motley crew put together, no doubt this is a mob, and this is a lynch mob out to get Christ. And on their way, you could only imagine the anger and the hatred and the sort of energy, the dark energy that's going on there as they go to seek the Lord. And it raises a question, why is there such a large crowd in the first place to arrest Jesus? And who made up this crew? First of all, let's recognize that the reason why this large crowd had been put together is the Jews had attempted to arrest Jesus several times over the course of his ministry. If you read all four gospel accounts, you see there were several occasions where the Jewish authorities sought to arrest Jesus, or they sought to stone him, or they sought to throw him off a cliff. And every time Jesus slips right through their grasp, he eludes them. And there's something that John the Apostle states throughout his gospel account. It was not his hour yet. It was not his hour yet. It was not his hour yet. And so Jesus had evaded and eluded them, sometimes just by his cleverness and his will, and sometimes miraculously. He had avoided being arrested. He had avoided being killed. He had avoided being stoned for 3.5 years. And so at the end of his ministry, the Jewish authorities were not taking any chances at this point. They were going to put together the largest crew necessary to arrest him. And so we read that, and who makes up this crowd? Well, there's several players in here. The chief priests and the elders in the Sanhedrin put together a select crowd of thugs to go and arrest Jesus. Luke 22:52 says that there were temple guards, elders, and chief priests. And so you have the religious leaders there, and then you have the temple guards. Now, who were the temple guards? Now, in Jerusalem, you had those who were the police officers, the security officers of the temple precincts. They were there to enforce the law of God. They didn't have the right to kill anyone or execute anyone, but they did have the right to arrest people who had broken the laws of God and bring them before the Jewish council for a hearing. Now, in John chapter 7, the temple guards were sent by the Jewish authorities to arrest Jesus. And in this amazing thing, you can read this on your own, is that when they're sent to arrest Jesus, he preaches to them, he ministers to them, and they come back to the Jewish authorities and they say, well, didn't you arrest him? He says, we couldn't. We never heard anyone speak like this man. Just dazzled by his wisdom, dazzled by his spirit, they could not even lay hands on him. But now the hour had come. The mob also included a detachment of Roman soldiers. John 18:3 tells us that the leaders of the Sanhedrin made a special request to the Roman government for a detachment. Well, that's because they were planning a capital trial. They were planning to execute Jesus, and they could not do that without the Roman government. Now, a detachment, the word there in Greek varies in terms of understanding, but definitely this would have been several hundred men, okay? Including there were Jewish officials like Malchus, there were priests, there were leaders. This would have easily numbered 400 or 500 at the very least. This was a large crowd of people, and they were armed. They were armed. They had clubs, and they had swords. You don't go to arrest someone with clubs and swords unless you intend to do violence and to kill people. And so this was a crowd intended on harm and murder if necessary. Could you believe this? I mean, isn't this overkill? I mean, think about it. There was Jesus and his 11 disciples at this point, a group of fishermen and you get hundreds of soldiers and temple guards and Romans and priests to come arrest Jesus? Why? Why all this? Clearly, the Jewish leaders were afraid of Jesus. Clearly, they were afraid of him. They had no idea what he was capable of. They saw the miracles. They saw the crowds on Palm Sunday. They saw how he mesmerized people. And so they were not going to take any chances of him getting away. Even Jesus rebukes them in verse 55. He says, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "If you come against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me, day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me then." Well, that was all part of their plan. They knew they could not arrest him in daylight. They knew they couldn't arrest him in public because the crowds would go crazy. It all had to be done at night. It had to be done during the darkness. You know, John's gospel tells us something very interesting. And I think that we should recognize in John 13:30 that after Judas left to betray Jesus that night at the Last Supper, John adds this little phrase, "and it was night," and it was night. And I think that's significant because evil deeds are done at night. When do people rob houses? When do people do drugs? When do people murder? When do people steal? When do people engage in illicit activity? They do it at night. And Jesus describes this in Luke 22:53, in Luke's account of his arrest. He tells them, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." You see, it was nighttime, not just literally, it was darkness metaphorically. But this was all necessary. This was not necessary, I should say. Why? Because Jesus was willingly going to surrender. It was his plan to be handed over. It was his plan to be crucified. And if indeed Jesus did not want to be captured, all the armies in the world couldn't have detained him. The second question raised is, why did Judas kiss Jesus? Why was that the sign used to arrest Christ? Now, you have to understand the culture here, right? Because men kissing men, that's kind of awkward in American society. But anyone who has any sense or understanding of European culture or Middle Eastern culture or Asian culture will understand that in many cultures and foreign cultures, it's common to greet someone who you respect or who you love or that you have great affection for with a kiss. Now, it's not a kiss on the lips, of course. You embrace the person, you'll kiss them on the cheek. Sometimes you'll kiss them on both cheeks. And that's typical of someone that you have great regard for, that you love, that you honor. You greet them in that way. All right? And so that is not uncommon in that culture. But clearly, Judas had no love for Jesus. Clearly, he had no respect for Jesus. Clearly, this was a pre-arranged sign that he already spoke to the mob about that he would use to identify Jesus. This kiss only makes his betrayal that much more heinous and that much more duplicit. In fact, Matthew uses the word here, kataphileo in Greek, for the word kiss. And this means that he earnestly and intensely and repeatedly kissed Jesus. It was the same word used for the prostitute who when she came into the Pharisee's home, washed Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. It was intense. It was passionate. How despicable Judas was. Well, the best possible explanation was it was night and it was dark. And in the garden, which was an olive grove, which would have obscured the light of the moon and the stars, there would have been no way to identify Jesus properly unless he was set apart and signaled in some way, shape, or form. They wanted to avoid arresting the wrong person. They wanted to avoid the possibility that one of the disciples may step in for Jesus and let him run out the back door while they're arrested. And so of all the signals Judas could have chosen, he chose one which most accurately depicted his hypocrisy, a kiss. As I said, it was not just night. Literally, it was night. Metaphorically, it was night for Jesus. It was night for the disciples. But more than everything, it was nighttime for Judas. He was given over to complete darkness. Judas showed the ultimate antipathy for Jesus. And if it wasn't enough for Judas to betray him, the act of affection compounded his guilt. In English language, we actually have a figure of speech that we refer to as the kiss of death. And its meaning is rooted in Judas's betrayal. And the way we use the kiss of death is that usually when someone betrays someone, before they betray them, they'll use something like a compliment or adulations, or they'll embrace them as a way of kind of setting them up for the knife in the back that's to come around the corner. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, but all of us have experienced betrayal at one time in your lives or another. Either you were betrayed by a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend, or you were betrayed by a parent, the worst, or betrayed by a brother or sister. All of us, or a coworker or a boss, we've all been betrayed at one point or another. And let's be honest with you, there's nothing that hurts more than treachery, don't it? Nothing hurts more than when the people you trust, the people that you think are the ones who are going to be there for you, are the ones that hurt you. I read a story in the news this week, and it was awful, of a woman who murdered her 5-year-old son to take revenge on her husband who was divorcing her. She, in her quotes, wanted to make him cry. And the judge just leveled a life sentence at her and really lambasted her. He said something very interesting. You're the mother of a child. The child trusts the mother. The worst treachery in the world is when a parent harms their own children. All right. But as Christians, you know what? We realize that sometimes the people who betray us are the people that are sitting right next to us in a pew, right? Sometimes the people who hurt us the most are not the people outside of church. It's the people right within the church, the people who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. It wasn't the unbelievers who betrayed Jesus. It wasn't the Romans. It was Judas. It was one of his own. He whom he shared bread with, who he shared meals with, whom he slept with, who he taught, who he loved. We must be reminded of that. Another thing we should be careful of is the kiss of death. The kiss of death. You know, whenever someone starts complimenting me, "Oh, Pastor Bob, you are just such a great person. You are really one of the best people I've ever met." Oh man, I get scared when people start talking that way about me. First of all, you don't know me that well. Because I'm not any of those things. But moreover, when people start complimenting me and give me adulations, I know something wicked is around the corner. I've been around long enough to know that you're setting someone up. When someone comes up to you and says, "Oh, brother, sister, I got to tell you something in love." If they have to preface their statement by, "I got to tell you something in love," know that that is the kiss of death. Something is around the corner, and it's usually probably not going to be too loving. But what is Jesus' response in all this? "Friend, do what you came to do." Now some older translations say, "Friend, what are you doing here?" Luke's gospel tells us Jesus asked Judas, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But I think Matthew's translation here and the ESV's translation of Matthew's statement here is more accurate. "Friend, do what you came to do." The word "friend" there he's using in the Greek is the word heteros. It doesn't mean, it's not like a filial, like a close friend, but it's more like comrade. It's like, "Come on, comrade, the man I've been with for years." And think about it, Jesus could have said anything. He said, "You fool, you villain, you idiot." He could have called him any of those things, and Jesus would have been perfectly just if he did. It would have been a proper description. But he said, "Friend, comrade." I think Jesus, even in that moment, spoke tenderly to Judas to allow him to bear the guilt and the weight of his sin. Do what you came to do. John tells us something amazing also in his gospel account, that at that moment Jesus said to the crowds, "Who have you come to seize?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And at that moment, the whole crowd fell backwards on their backs. The very power emanated out of Jesus to drop them to their backs. But they got right back up and they seized him. Judas's heart was so hardened The crowds were so hardened, nothing in the world was going to turn them around. This was what was ordained. This is what they came to do, and it was going to take place. Well, how do you think Jesus and the disciples are going to respond to all of this? That's the big question, right? Remember, they're in the garden. We'll go to the death with you, Lord. What did Jesus say? He said, well, the scripture says you're all going to scatter. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And so what happens? Well, that's interesting. Look here in verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put away your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he'll give me at once or send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? While Judas is leading this evil mob to arrest Jesus, we know that Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, decided at this moment as he saw the pressure coming on to lead a frontal assault to fend off this mob. Well, how do we know this is Peter? Matthew doesn't tell us, but John 18:10 tells us that it was indeed Peter who struck the servant of the high priest whose name was Malchus. Now, what in the world was Peter trying to do? You got a crowd of several hundred men with swords and clubs, and he, the fisherman from Galilee, with his little half sword, his dagger, is going to take on this whole army? At one moment, you got to give him a little credit. This guy is, man, he's got a lot of boldness and courage and faith. And you would think that for the moment, but remember, Peter's very impulsive. If you read about Peter through the gospel, he's an impulsive guy. He acts before he thinks. He doesn't think before he acts. Because a chapter later, a little girl who asked him if he was one of Jesus' disciples put so much terror into his heart that he denied the Lord three times. He wasn't afraid of that mob, but he was afraid of that little girl. You see, Peter, in his mind, thought that the pressure of the moment, that what was happening was the real test, was going to be the real trial. And in that pressure and in that moment, he acted in the flesh. But it was not something that was spiritually rooted. It was all just at that momentary impulse. And what was he trying to do? Well, no doubt he was trying to kill the man. He wasn't trying to chop off his ear. He was trying to chop off his head or crush his skull. And the priest, the servant of the high priest, rather, was quick enough to dodge Peter's blow, and the sword glanced his head and took off his ear instead. And Jesus immediately rebuked him. I like what Luke 23:52 says. Jesus said, "No more of this." And then he actually healed the ear of Malchus. Now I want you to think about that. The last healing miracle of Jesus' public ministry was healing one of his enemies, one of the people who was coming to arrest him and kill him. The love of Christ. You see, after Jesus' warnings in the garden, Peter felt that this was the critical moment. Seeing Judas must have enraged Peter. It must have enraged him. Maybe he thought he was Samson with a jawbone, would take down a whole army. But there's an important lesson for Peter, and there's lessons for us here too. Because like him, sometimes we act impulsively. Sometimes we think we're bold in the moment, not realizing it's not those big moments that we need to step up to the plate, but it's the more subtle and quiet tests that God puts us through that trip us up. And so Jesus' response to Peter was threefold. One is that Peter was more of a danger to himself than a danger to that mob. He was more of a danger to himself than to that mob. He said to Peter, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword." Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, first, let me tell you what he's not saying. Jesus is not advocating for pacifism. Romans 13 makes it pretty clear that God has ordained the civil government and given them the sword to keep order in society. Jesus is not saying that armies and police shouldn't bear arms to protect those they serve, or that those or people do not have the right of self-defense or to protect loved ones from violent attackers. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, what Jesus is telling Peter is that the kingdom of God is not advanced by the sword. You don't accomplish God's purposes through violence. You don't accomplish the purposes of Jesus' kingdom through uses of force. You see, Peter's intention was to kill Malchus. He was guilty of attempted murder, and God was gracious enough to spare him from that. And Jesus needed to correct his thinking. You see, we have to understand as Christians that we do not fight God's battles with weapons designed to kill. We do not advance God's kingdom by using the means and methods of this world. And some of the most embarrassing moments of Christian history are moments when Christians took up arms. For example, the Crusades. What an embarrassing time in Christian history where Christians thought that violence was going to achieve God's purposes, and that didn't end too well. It was pretty embarrassing when the Puritans took political control in England under Oliver Cromwell. That did not bear too good of a witness for the church. Or the 30 Years' War that followed the Reformation. In each of those cases, many Christians died and the church lost its witness. By seeking to use the sword to accomplish the will of God, it wasn't the mob in danger, it was Peter who was in danger. Danger of losing his way, danger of losing his purpose. And we have to understand the same thing applies to us. John MacArthur says this, "The cause of Christ has never been advanced by earthly warfare. Though many misguided souls have tried, when such tactics are employed, they invariably hurt our Christian witness rather than help it, and the kingdom of heaven cannot be enlarged by physical weapons or worldly strategies." It's tempting sometimes, isn't it? It's tempting sometimes to use the worldly strategies to fight back, but that's not how we fight. Remember what Jesus told Pilate. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of God is not of this world. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but spiritual. See, if Peter had been listening to Jesus, he would have been in prayer in the garden. He would have been prepared for that moment. But he was in the flesh. He was weak. And it's a warning to us as Christians too, right? I think a lot of Christians yearn for and think that by obtaining political power or that by having a candidate who has an ear to the Christian cause, it's going to accomplish God's purposes and advance his kingdom in this society. And those Christians who think that way are misguided. Specifically in our country, I think that we've lost our way. Many Christians have lost their way in that form of thinking. In the end, we only do harm to ourselves. Secondly, Jesus did not need Peter's help. That's the next warning here. Jesus didn't need Peter's help. God doesn't need our help to advance his kingdom. What do you say in verse 33? "You think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send me 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was made up of 6,000 men. 12 legions would have been 72,000 angels. That's massive. You know, angels are all around us. They're invisible. We can't see them. We can't touch them. And sometimes they manifest themselves, but angels are real. Angels are real. The Bible tells us that sometimes you entertain a stranger, you're entertaining an angel unaware. Angels are powerful beings too. In 2 Kings 19:35, there's a story where Sennacherib was threatening Jerusalem with an army, and they were terrified. And it tells us that one angel that night slew 185,000 Syrian troops. Now put that into perspective. One angel killed 185,000 troops. Could you imagine what 72,000 angels could do? And Christ says, "I could snap my finger and have him at once fight for me. Peter, I don't need you and your clumsy sword." Thirdly, Peter was misguided. But Peter failed to understand this was all part of God's plan. The mob, Judas, they were only doing what God had planned for them to do. Jesus wasn't being taken. He was willingly giving himself to fulfill the scripture. It was all to fulfill the scripture. Verse 54, Jesus says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? It must be so." It's got to be this way, Peter. by Peter trying to stop this, he's actually trying to interfere with God's plan. I think John 18:11 sums it up so well. It says this, "And so Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" Remember last week we spoke about the cup of God's wrath? Peter, am I not supposed to drink the cup? Remember, Peter was always thinking in a very worldly sense. But by the way, this is Peter before Pentecost. You get into the book of Acts, Peter is a man of God. He's a man of prayer. And he's a man who no longer looks like this. He's on fire. He's a preacher. He's a prayer warrior. He leads thousands of people to Christ. And he dies a martyr's death eventually. But in his early life, in his impetuousness and his impulsiveness, he was weak. And by the way, that's a good reminder, because I know myself, as a young guy, and I still am to some extent, I was an impulsive guy, an impetuous guy. And I got myself in a lot of trouble as a young guy. And I got myself in a lot of trouble in ministry. But you know what? God has used that impulsiveness and impetuousness for good too. Just like Peter, eventually God sanctified Peter's character and personality and used it for good. God can use our personalities and sanctify us and use it for good. Everything ultimately was happening that Jesus said was going to be happening. Judas's betrayal was fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. The disciples scattered. Verse 56 said that Jesus said, "All this has taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled." And all the disciples left him and fled. That was happening also according to the scripture. You see, what the disciples didn't understand is that despite the hostility and wickedness of the men who were arresting Jesus, they were fulfilling God's plan perfectly. Their attempts to destroy him were only fulfilling his purposes and designs, decreed and planned from before the foundations of the world. But the disciples couldn't see this. They could only see what was happening in the moment. All they saw was one of their buddies being a traitor. All they saw was Jesus in shackles, and fear gripped their heart. And when fear grips your heart, they panicked. That's what happens when fear takes control. You panic, and they ran. They took off. They looked at the circumstances instead of looking to God. But in all fairness, you can't criticize them. Had they remained there, they would have all been arrested, and maybe worse, they may have been executed. In fact, John 18:8 through 9 tells us that Jesus himself asked for them to be released. It says there that Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." And that also was to fulfill the word of God, of which he said earlier, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one." To the very end, Jesus protected and cared for his own. Once they heard Jesus say those words, without hesitation, they ran for their lives. So let me conclude. The betrayal and arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane is the next step of Jesus' passion, leading up to and culminating in his death on the cross. While his enemies may have thought they defeated him, it was through his suffering he defeated the greatest of God's enemies, sin and death. You see, Jesus' kingdom and his power is spiritual. It's not according to this world. And I think the greatest lesson we can learn here today is not to cave into worldly tactics and worldly thinking. You got to understand something. If you're a Christian, you should not be in shock or surprise if people don't like you, okay? You shouldn't be in shock or surprise if people ridicule or mock you. You shouldn't be offended if people make fun of you. I see that all the time where, you know, someone, mocks or ridicules a Christian and on Facebook right away. How dare they ridicule us? You know, what do you expect? What do you expect of those who don't believe in God? I mean, you know, I think sometimes we have a false understanding. I think sometimes we don't understand the Bible. John 15, listen to what Jesus said there. He said, "If the world hates you," this is John 15, 18-20. "If the world hates you, guess what? Know that it's hated me before it hated you." If people don't like you, don't get upset about it. They didn't like Jesus either. He goes on to say in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world is going to hate you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We shouldn't be in shock. We shouldn't be surprised. Secular culture is going to be hostile to Christianity. That's the way it's always been. We are not entitled to anything. We already have a kingdom reserved for us. We already have a plan that God has for us. When we try to get too caught up in planting flags in this world, that's when we start to think like Peter. We pick up our daggers. It's when we think like Judas and we start to think, you know, maybe it's not worth it being a Christian. I'll sell out for 30 pieces of silver or for whatever it's worth. So how do we respond? Do we fight fire with fire? Of course not. We have to remember that if it's a spiritual battle, we have spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Right? In Ephesians 6, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, and spirits in dark places. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. Weapons of prayer, weapons of loving our enemies. I mean, just grasp that. Peter wants to cut off someone's head, and Jesus is healing the ear. I think many times we're like Peter. We want to chop people's heads off. And Jesus says, that's not the way it works, man. That's not the way my kingdom operates. You know, in our study on Wednesday nights with the book of Revelation, we keep reading about the Lamb of God who conquers, the Lamb of God who conquers the world, who conquers the beast, who conquers. And they conquer how? How does he conquer? He conquers through his death. And how do the saints conquer? They conquer through their blood. The Christians didn't conquer the Roman Empire through the sword. They conquered the empire by spilling their blood. You know how many Christians were butchered and killed under the Roman Empire? The word of God is our weapon. The gospel is our weapon. We're not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to those who believe. And the gospel has power. You know what the gospel's power is? To shake up your life. The gospel tells us that we're sinners. We're all guilty, no matter what your race or your background or your identity is. We're all equally guilty before God. No one's better than the other. But the good news is that Christ came, the Son of God, became a human being, and took our place. He lived a perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. He willingly gave himself to be a sacrifice, to be a substitute, to bear our sins, to bear the wrath of God. And although he was murdered brutally, 3 days later he rose from the grave to conquer death, to conquer sin, as a message of hope to every sinner that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you too can live and have eternal life. God offers forgiveness of sin. He offers a relationship. He offers his love. He offers us redemption. And that can't be found anywhere else in this life. You know, people go through life looking for redemption so many ways. They bear guilt. We all bear burdens of guilt to some extent or another. And all the Freudism in the world that could tell you, oh, guilt is just a result of a social construct is a lie. Because deep within you feel that burning guilt. That's your conscience. God put that there because you were made in the image of God. And that's to point us to God, because he's the only one who could take that guilt away. He's the only one who could offer us free forgiveness. He's the only one who could set you free. Whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. That conquers the world, that message. That's the message of hope. It's the message of life. It's the message of God. The second thing we want to notice is that before before we close is that Judas was indeed a wicked man. He was a traitor. Now, there's many theories of what led Judas to betray Jesus. He was a zealot. He was looking for an earthly kingdom. He loved money. In the end of the day, he just loved this world more than he loved God. You see, Judas is the progenitor of many more to come. He wouldn't be the last one to betray Jesus. He might have been the first. But what led Judas to betray Jesus is what leads others to betray Jesus, and it is a love of this world. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes different letters, of course, different epistles. And in his epistles, he refers time again to different of his colleagues, to Luke, the beloved physician, to Timothy, to Titus, to different various men and women, Phoebe, and to, I can't think of all of the names. But one person comes up a few times in the New Testament in his letters referring to his colleagues, and the man's name is Demas. Now, Demas was one of Paul's entourage. He labored with Paul. He preached with Paul. He was a Christian. He served the kingdom with Paul on his missionary journeys. In Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 1:24, Paul refers to him as part of his entourage, along with Luke who wrote the book of the Bible. And he was described by Paul as my co-laborer in the gospel. He was his friend. But at the end of his life, when Paul was about to die, and that's when persecution had really heated up in the empire, he writes his final words to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And it's there in chapter 4, verse 9 through 11. We see something very sad. He says, "Do your best, Timothy, to come to me, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's very useful to me in ministry." That's when Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He was about to be beheaded soon. You know what? Demas was there when it was good. But once the heat got turned up, you know what Paul said? Demas loved this world more than he loved God. And so that's the question today. Are you like Judas? Are you like Peter? Peter was redeemed, as we'll learn. Judas was never redeemed. Because you know what? Judas had a heart problem. He tried to be religious, but in the end, he loved this world. He loved the pleasures of this life more than Christ. And at the end of the day, you see, Judas eventually exposed himself. And in the end of the day, who a person really is will eventually come out. You can't ride both sides of the fence. Sooner or later, you're either gonna deny the world and deny its attraction and embrace Christ fully, or you're gonna deny Christ and embrace the world and embrace pleasure fully. Jesus says you can't love God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. Judas decided who his master was, and he followed through with that. I pray this morning that each and every one of you hearing this message, as I shared that good news of the gospel, would embrace that good news, embrace that gospel, and recognize the power of God through the gospel in your life. Believe in the gospel. Even if you've heard it 100 times, believe in Jesus. For the Bible tells us that those who believe in Christ will not be put to shame. Repent of your sin. Turn. Believe in Christ. Trust in his work. His work and his alone. Nothing you do. I don't care how good of a person you are. Because as good as you are, God is better than you. God doesn't look at you and say, "Well, you're better than the person sitting next to you, so you can go to heaven." God's standard is nothing other than himself. Jesus is the ultimate standard. So unless you're as good as Jesus, you're not going to heaven. But the reality is no one is as good as Jesus. Romans 3:23 tells all our sinners, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Look to Jesus. He is the perfect one, the holy one, the Son of God. And he lived the perfect life to give you life. And he died in your place so that we wouldn't have to die. He drank the Father's cup so we wouldn't have to drink it. That is good news. It's the gospel. Believe it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you once again for this time. I ask Almighty God that you please bless the word to our hearts. Give us wisdom and insight. And help us to really apply this to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.